Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live as usual from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. And if you're listening at that time, this is a program that has no agenda set by the host other than to talk to you about whatever you want to call about. And you set the agenda, you set the topic. If you have a question about anything in the Bible or related to Christianity, you can call and ask about that. If you have listened to the show before, or in the course of listening to the show today, if you hear something you don't agree with the host about, you can call about that too. You can balance comment, you can bring correction, you can espouse a different view, and that'd be just fine. We do that here, and very happily. We have a couple lines open right now if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners that tonight, being Wednesday night, I'm beginning a series of 8 weekly meetings, lectures, on the series The Kingdom of God. Now, the Kingdom of God is a term Christians hear a lot, but the average Christian doesn't have a clue how to define the Kingdom of God, and yet, if you read the New Testament, you'll find that that's all Jesus ever talked about, and essentially what the disciples mostly talked about. And so it obviously is central to our understanding of what Christianity is about. And yet, if you can't tell me what the Kingdom of God is, well, you'd do well to find out. And we're going to talk about that in 8 lectures at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. This is a class that's open to anybody. The Twin Lakes Church has, I think, 7 different classes with different teachers teaching. Mine is the one on the Kingdom of God. My name is Steve Gregg. If you show up and ask for that class, they'll direct you to it. It's open to anybody, although I would encourage you, if you come, to try to make it to all 8, because it is a series. But it costs nothing. There is child care provided, and it gets out early. Now, those are all pretty good draws to this gathering. It costs nothing. It ends early, and there is child care provided. In fact, there's even a meal provided if you want to pay just a little bit, $4 for adults and $3 for children. You can come to dinner there also. They serve the dinner from 5:15 to 6:15 this evening. Then the class begins at 6:30 and it ends at 7:45. Imagine that, getting out before 8 o'clock when I'm teaching. Pretty rare. Anyway, that's tonight at Twin Lakes Church and the next 8 Wednesdays also, same time. Dinner is served from 5:15 to 6:15 and then the class is taught from 6:30 to 7:45. Now, if you'd like to get more information about that, you can call my friend Paul Spurlock. He's the pastor of missions and outreach there at Twin Lakes Church. His number is area code 831-465-3380. That's again area code 831-465-3380. Now, you don't have to call in advance. You can just show up. Again, the class is at 6:30. Dinner is served about an hour and 15 minutes before that. Be glad to see you there. We're going to start promptly and end hopefully very promptly also. We also have lines open if you want to call. We're going to talk first to Josiah in Portland, Oregon. I believe Josiah was waiting to speak to us when we ran out of time and went off here yesterday, so I'm glad he called back. We have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Josiah, thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for coming up last Saturday night. I really enjoyed that, and it was good to meet you.
Yeah, it was good to be there.
Yeah. Have you ever heard of a soaking prayer or abiding prayer?
What kind of prayer?
Soaking prayer.
Choking prayer?
Soaking.
Soaking. I don't. I've never heard of it.
Or,
sorry about that. I don't think that's in the Bible.
Or...
What is soaking prayer?
Well, it's usually a bunch of people get together and they'll put worship music on, or they'll just sit quiet and let the Holy Spirit, you know, speak to them. And they call it soaking in the Spirit because the Spirit is just coming and it kind of soaks them while they just sit there and wait upon them. Sometimes it's called abiding prayer. Have you ever heard of it?
Not by that term, no. It must be a new fad I haven't heard of before.
Sometimes Paul would say it's contemplative prayer, I think.
Well, I've heard of contemplative prayer. I've heard of that. I'm not sure if that's the same thing. It may be. If it is the same thing, and if those are just different names for the same thing, then I know something about that, but not an awful lot. Is it going on in the church you go to?
Yeah, it started last year, and I've been to it a couple times where we just get together and we put worship music on, and we'll just kind of let the Holy Spirit come and just do His thing. And they call it soak because you just kind of sit there in His presence.
And soak in the Spirit, huh?
Yeah, and I guess my question was: where do we get our basis? Is that in the Bible, or I'm kind of confused. Where do you get? Is that prayer? You know, I guess that.
Well, that exact practice is not in the Bible. Perhaps for one reason, they didn't have recorded music to play back then, but they did have musicians, and David did appoint musicians to sing worship songs at the site of the Ark of the Covenant to inspire an attitude of worship, I believe. I don't know that there's anything to be said against the idea of having worship music playing, or maybe even more desirable is to actually sing worship songs yourself at the beginning of a time of prayer. I don't know that there's anything in the Bible that suggests that you'd be soaking in the Holy Spirit that way. I personally believe that if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you already, and you should be filled with the Spirit at all times. If you're not a Christian, I don't know that your prayers will do much good. I don't think the Holy Spirit's going to soak into a non-Christian. So I don't see this as something that that the Bible teaches any principles that would encourage us to do it this way. I'm not being critical of the practice necessarily because I don't know exactly what's going on there. I do think, however, that Christians ought to learn to pray in the classic, you know, biblical way, which does not include any faddish kinds of things at all. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, and Christians ought to do it that way too. I mean, if they get together to listen to Christian music and that somehow lifts their spirits or their thoughts to God, and that inspires them to pray in a biblical manner, I wouldn't criticize that. But I guess what form do the prayers take?
Well, the ones I've been to, there's not that much talking done. You just kind of, in a sense, I guess you would call it meditate, and just kind of just sit there and let God take over. And then after the music's done and stuff, they'll go into like just random prayers and stuff. But that was generally my question. It seems a lot like meditation and stuff.
Right, and there is it's possible that that is what's going on. I don't know. There is a lot of emphasis on contemplative prayer in some parts of the Christian church today. The emergent church talks about it. Some of the seeker-sensitive churches actually are promoting it as well. And it's contemplative prayer is a practice from the Roman Catholic mystics. From the Desert Fathers in the East, you know, back many centuries ago. And it would appear that that form of prayer was inspired not by any direct biblical teaching on the subject of prayer, but perhaps by adopting ways of Eastern piety, Eastern meditation. And insofar as Christian piety borrows from Eastern meditation, I would certainly not encourage it, because I don't believe that Eastern meditation has very much of an overlap in terms of its purpose or its source with Christian prayer. I'm I wonder sometimes why churches feel they have to adopt these new things, and they don't feel satisfied just to have prayer the way that Jesus taught us to pray in the normal way. But I'm not saying it's wrong to use music or anything like that. I guess I'm wondering what is happening when they're soaking it in. You know, I mean, what is it they're soaking in? You say, if we get music playing and we just kind of open ourselves up to whatever comes and we interpret whatever comes as being the Holy Spirit, yeah. we may be being very naive, because the fact that Christian music is playing does not mean that the only spirit that comes around is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I mean, the devil goes to church every Sunday and there's Christian music playing there. And there's plenty of demonic stuff that goes on even in revivals of the Holy Spirit. The demons show up too, and there's counterfeits. So you can't just say, well, because the music that's playing is honoring Jesus, therefore it's safe just to soak in any spirit that comes along. And I guess one of the things I'd wonder, are they encouraging you to empty your mind during that time? Because emptying the mind is part of Eastern meditation. It has nothing to do with Christian piety.
I never heard about any of that. I think it, granted, I've only been to a couple, but it's just where you quiet yourself and you just let the Spirit speak to you and you just open yourself up to listen to Him and He comes over you. Is that kind of answer that?
Well, if that's all it is, I don't see why that would be alarming at all.
Yeah.
But I do know that in some parts of the church, people are being encouraged to just empty their minds. And just allow there to be no guided thought on their part at all. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible that suggests anything like that. And it does seem to me, since that resembles so closely the goal of Eastern meditation, which, in my judgment, puts people in touch with demons, I certainly don't encourage Christians to do things that the Bible doesn't teach and which Eastern meditation does.
Uh-huh. So, you know, in Ephesians, where Paul talks to pray without ceasing, what is he talking about there? What kind of prayer are we supposed to pray without ceasing?
Well, when Paul says pray without ceasing, we have to, well, there's two ways to see that, and Christians usually only see it one of those two ways. I think the other way is the better way. The way that most Christians seem to see pray without ceasing would be that Paul is telling us to at all times be in a continual spirit of prayer. Therefore, even when we're not concentrated on prayer, we're kind of in a prayerful spirit at all times, and therefore we pray without ceasing. However, I don't think that's what he's saying. After all, if he's literally saying that there should not be a moment in your day when you aren't praying, then what about when you go to sleep? Can you pray in your sleep? How do you maintain any kind of a prayerful spirit or any other kind when you go to sleep? And yet, if you do stop when you sleep, then you've ceased. You can't pray without ceasing, because you have to cease at least when you go to sleep. What Paul, I think, is saying, and this is a very different idea, is this, that sometimes we need to keep praying for something and not cease praying for it simply because it hasn't been answered. A lot of times we get discouraged in our praying because we've been praying for something over and over again and we've seen no answer, and so we just give up on it. And when Paul says pray without ceasing, I don't think he's talking about from the moment you awake till the time you go to bed, you are necessarily in an attitude of prayer. Which, by the way, I'm not discouraging being in an attitude of prayer. I mean, if you can stay in an attitude of prayer all day long, you know, wonderful, but that's not what I think he's talking about. I think he's talking about continuing to pray, even when prayer becomes a discipline, when it becomes a hardship, when prayers don't seem to be being answered. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't cease to pray as a habit. And so that's what I think he means. You know, if Paul was saying that we need to maintain an attitude of prayer all day long, that's a bit esoteric, because I know what it means to pray. I'm not necessarily sure I know what an attitude of prayer is. I mean, I've been in attitudes that are reverent. I mean, I hope to have a reverent attitude toward God at all times. But prayer is specifically directing requests to God. That's what the word means. It means to direct petitions to God.
Yeah.
And how do you be in the attitude of directing petitions to God, for example, when you have to concentrate on something entirely different, like your job,
yeah,
or something you're studying in school that's not, you know, not directly related to God? Certainly God is always, the foundational worldview from which all your thoughts proceed, but that doesn't mean that you're always offering petitions to God, which is what prayer is.
Uh-huh.
So I don't think Paul is saying that we need to be praying all day long. But again, if somebody has the liberty to do so, if people don't have jobs and studies and responsibilities that call them away from their times of prayer, and if they can pray all day long, then I'd say more power to them.
Okay. Do you have time for one more question?
Sure.
When we pray, I mean, are we actually doing something, or will God move if we don't pray for a certain thing, or does he move more quickly, and will he move if we pray for a certain thing in his will?
Well, there are two opinions about that. I certainly have one of those two very strongly, and I'm surprised that anyone would hold the other. But I sometimes hear people say that prayer doesn't really change anything. It only changes you. You ever heard that one?
Oh, so, yeah. I've heard that.
This is the view of people who take a more or less Calvinistic view. They believe that all things are foreordained, and nothing is going to change from the way that God foreordained it. And therefore, when you pray, nothing is really going to change as a result of your prayers. It may seem like it did, because you may pray and something will happen, but you didn't really, your prayers didn't have any impact on it, because that was predestined to happen before the foundation of the world. And so really, prayer, at least some people who have a somewhat Calvinistic leaning, I'm not saying this is an official Calvinist viewpoint, but I've known some Calvinist-type people who've said, well, when you pray, you're not really going to change anything. It just changes you. Prayer is for your own spiritual benefit. It's sort of like a therapeutic for your soul to pray. And you know, you're nervous and worried and anxious before you pray, but after you've prayed, you come away feeling better, you know. Well, in other words, if that's true, then prayer is really more of a way of psychologically tricking myself into thinking things are better when nothing has really changed. And I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. The Bible does not teach that prayer changes nothing. James said, you have not because you ask not. Now, what he's talking about is prayer there. And he's saying there are things that you would have if you asked for them, but you didn't ask, so you don't have them. And what that clearly says is that God would have answered your prayer and given you a certain thing that he wants you to have if you'd asked, but you didn't. And so he hasn't given you that, and it hasn't materialized, and it didn't happen. So it's clear. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it.
Uh-huh.
So it seems clear to me that prayer is, in Scripture, represented as a child's petition to his father or her father, and the Father's response according to his will. Now, when I say according to his will, the Bible makes it very clear in 5:14, that, you know, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and we will have the petitions we desired of him. Prayer is not intended as a way of manipulating God or getting God to do the thing that we want done. Prayer is the means by which we invite God and ask God to do his will on the earth. That's why the petition Jesus taught us to pray is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying for, God's will to be done on earth. And so it would appear that if what we're praying for is God's will to be done, and yet the Bible says sometimes we won't get it because we didn't ask, then it would follow that sometimes God's will is not done because people don't pray for it, and that God has set up his administration in such a way that he has things he wants to do, but he waits to be asked. And so there are things that would be the will of God to do, but he doesn't do them because he is not asked. And I think what's behind this is the fact that God is honoring the trust that he gave to the human race. Even though man has fallen, God did give mankind the world. He said he gave them dominion over it all. And it was God's intention for man to rule under God, to rule this territory called earth. And God is not an Indian giver. Man blew it big time and continues to do so. But God didn't just step in and say, okay, I'm taking it back. He still has given the world to man. It says that in Psalm, I think it's Psalm 115, verse 16, if I'm not mistaken. It says, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And that's written a long time after the fall. He's indicated that God has still bequeathed the earth to the sons of men, and therefore he waits to be asked by the sons of men to do his will. He doesn't just intrude. He waits to be asked. Now, I don't know if he always waits to be asked. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do, including intrude if unasked. But it sounds to me from Scripture that since we are told, we are instructed to pray continually that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that would suggest his will being done on earth is not automatic. It is something that somehow depends on our praying for it.
Yeah.
And therefore, God has given us the dignity of being co-creators, but co-rulers of the world by our inviting him to act. So prayer does get things done, but only the prayers that are according to his will.
Okay.
Because prayer is not simply the way of getting my life more comfortable or getting me more prosperous or something like that. It's not about me. Of course, the whole Christian life is not about me. It's about God, and therefore prayer also is not about me. It's about God and his will. So that's what prayer is about, and it does change things.
Well, that's good, because I hate to think that my prayers aren't going to do anything, you know? It's like, why are you praying, you know?
I know. If you really believe what some people say, that prayer doesn't change anything, it just changes you. Well, there's a couple of problems there. As soon as you believe that, it won't change you anymore.
Yeah.
As soon as you believe your prayers are useless and don't change anything, well, they're not going to give you any comfort having prayed them. And the second thing is, if they think that they have to say prayer doesn't change anything because they believe everything's been predetermined, well, then that prayer can't change you either, because your condition is predetermined as well.
Yeah.
So prayer can't change. If it can't change anything, it can't change you either, because you're a thing.
Yeah, that's crazy. All right, well, thanks, Steve.
All right, Josiah, good to hear from you.
You too. Have a good day.
God bless you. You too.
You too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Well, we've made it almost halfway through the show, and we've only had one caller. We have lines open for you. All our lines are open right now if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number to call if you have a question from the Bible or maybe a matter where you disagree with the host and would like to discuss it, feel free to call me now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are starting to light up now. There's still one line open if you want to call. And I want to remind you, and I'll probably announce this a couple more times before we're done, that tonight there is the beginning of my 8-week class on the Kingdom of God being held at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. You don't have to be a member of Twin Lakes Church to come. I am not a member of that church, and they've just invited me to come, and they've made it clear to me that they have classes, various classes on Wednesday nights, and these are open to anybody to come to. So feel free to come. You can get a cheap dinner there, and a good one, I would assume, from anytime between 5:15 and 6:15 tonight. It costs $4 for an adult, $3 for a child, but that's the church that's providing that at that rate. And then the class, if you just want to come for that, is at 6:30. And it will end by 7:45, and there's childcare. So that's going to be pretty convenient. All right, let's go to the phones, and we have lines open for you, too, if you want to call. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Norman from Carmel, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, how are you?
Well, thank you.
Okay, I don't have opportunity to listen to you very much, but I have heard you just from time to time, and I feel that you take a lot of free shots at what we call Calvinism.
Okay.
And I'd like to suggest that for the benefit of your listening audience, that you be more gracious to share with them that regarding this doctrinal matter, there are two positions. You may clearly say what your position is. You're free to do that.
Thank you very much for that permission. Listen, Norman, that's why I say if you disagree with the host, call. If you're a Calvinist, any Calvinist can call me and present the Calvinist position. If I tell people there are two positions, or if I simply say there is a Calvinist position and it's not my position, by doing that, I've told them there's two positions. Now, sometimes I'll even tell them what Calvinists believe, and I'll even tell them what scriptures they use. But I don't always have time to do that. But that's why I always say, that if you disagree with the host, feel free to call. And I'm going to give you plenty of time if you want to present a defense of Calvinism right now.
Yeah, well, okay, now, for example, just a little while ago, someone had a question about praying, and you said that the Calvinists, no sense in their praying for him because they believe it's all predestined anyway, and that's completely false.
No, I said some Calvinists. I said I don't.
Okay.
I said this is not. I said this is not the official position of Calvinism.
Yes,
I said I've met many Calvinists who take that position, and I represented the truth correctly. I have.
No. Okay. All right. I'll go along with some Calvinists, and those that might fall into that area don't know their doctrine very well.
No. Possible.
No, because what you're saying was that. They hold a position that it's all decided anyway, and what's the sense in praying, and therefore, but you see, there's a fine line between that which is fatalism and Calvinism, and they are worlds apart, and the Calvinists are not fatalistic. And that's the suggestion. Well, what's the sense of praying anyway? Well, why should I go on the mission field anyway? Because it's all predetermined by God. And that is completely fallacious.
Well, Norman, you just said there's a fine line between them, and then you said they're worlds apart. It's either a world apart or it's a fine line. I think it's a fine line, if there's even a line.
No, there is a line, because there are religious, like the Muslims or whatever, they operate on fatalism. But the Calvinist doctrine does not operate on fatalism at all.
And please explain that. Please explain it, because I'll tell you, I have read more Calvinists than I have read Arminians, and I've read hundreds of books. I mean, over the years, I'm a Bible teacher, and I've lectured on Calvinism and Arminianism, and
Arminianism.
Yes, I know the Arminianism. That's fine. But the point here is that Calvinism. The Calvinist always says that their view is not the same as fatalism, that their view of God is not the same as the Muslim's view of the will of Allah, and so forth. But they've never really made it very clear how it is different. They just say it is different. So I want to give you the chance, because I would like to know how it is different. How is the Calvinist view of God's sovereignty and his meticulous providence, how is it different than fatalism or than the Muslim view of the will of Allah?
Well, you know, it's like the little stupid tale about the lady that fell down the stairs and broke her leg, and she gets up, well, thank God, that's over with.
Right.
Because it was all predetermined that she was going to fall down and break her leg. And
right.
and that is weak doctrinal thinking.
I'm asking what the difference is, because frankly, I have heard that very joke told about Calvinists, and of course Calvinists wouldn't really say that. Calvinists wouldn't really say, well, I'm glad that's over with. But the person who told the joke apparently thought that sounds like what Calvinists have represented their view to be. So maybe you can clarify what the real Calvinist view is.
Let me give one other example, which I do object to, the example you're using, and it's the one of the ocean liner going from London to New York.
Okay.
Been prepared, you know, the whole routine. All examples of that sort, analogies, they all have a weakness where it can be broken down. And it's really unfair for you to say that, okay, everybody's on the boat, and they have free will, they can move around the boat and do what they want, and they're all the while being taken from London to New York. But then you throw in and say, of course, the guy could jump overboard.
Right.
Well,
why is that unfair? Why is that unfair? I'm just stating my view.
Because it's unfair in that it is an attack on the sovereignty of God, that he is our maker, and he...
No. Excuse me. Let me interrupt you here. I'm not attacking the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God.
I know you.
What I'm saying is there's two different views of the sovereignty of God. The Calvinist view, as I understand it, would say that not only does the captain direct where the ship goes, but he's directed every move that the passengers make.
No.
Okay, then why is it unfair for me to say that the passengers can do what they want to on the ship?
They can do within the confines of the ship. They were free to move in their own free will to do is that they can go have dinner, they can skip any walk, they can do anything they want while within the confines of the ship, all the while being transported from here to there.
And why is it that jumping off the ship is not one of their options?
Well, that's when the analogy breaks down, or that's when the analogy is ripped apart. It's beside the point. It's really
it's not beside the point. It's exactly dealing with the very point of how can it be that God is sovereign, and yet a person can decide for himself whether he's going to go to heaven or not.
Well, that's the fallacious part of the whole thing. Now it is man making a free choice that I'm the one that chose Jesus Christ as my Savior. I did it, me, all by myself, and it excludes God.
Now, wait a minute. No one said all by myself. I would say, yes, I did choose to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I can remember when it happened, and I think every Christian has done so. But I didn't say I did it all by myself.
Yes, I would say the same thing in giving a testimony.
Okay, but you're the one who's being unfair. I'm not being unfair.
No.
I'm representing the views correctly, I think. And what you're doing is representing my view incorrectly. I never said that I accepted Jesus all by myself, as if Jesus didn't have something to do with it first. No one comes to God unless God first draws him.
Would you say that you stand in the Arminian side, a doctrinal camp?
Yes, definitely. If the choice is between Calvinism and Arminianism, I would be on the Arminian side.
Okay, now the Arminian position. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in eternal security?
No, not unconditional. I believe in eternal security for those who abide in Christ.
So, in other words, you believe that someone can be saved today, go into some gross sin, and he's lost his salvation?
No.
But that's what you just said.
No, it isn't. I did not say that. I said I don't believe in unconditional eternal security. I believe there's a condition for eternal security, and that is faith. I didn't say anything about gross sin.
But we're
justified by faith.
Are you suggesting that the individual can lose his salvation?
Yes.
But you see, that's the weakness, if you will, of the Arminian doctrine. That
either that or the strength of it. It might be the strength of it. It's what the early church believed for 300 years.
Nonsense.
Are you familiar with what the early church believed for the first 300 years?
I happen to be quite familiar with church history.
So am I. Would you like me to quote some of the church fathers for you?
Wait a minute. I don't want to go around with you on this verse and that verse and your verse and my verse. I don't want to do that.
I'm not talking about verses. I'm talking about the church fathers because they represent what the early church taught.
Listen, I have heard you explain away Romans 8:29 to the end, which is an absolute disgrace to be teaching such doctrines over the radio. I have heard you explain away Ephesians 1 and all that, and it is amazing to hear anyone go on and on in the light of clear black and white print.
You know what? I've got the same black and white print you have, and I don't see myself explaining anything away. I'm just explaining it.
wait, you're right.
Isn't that what all commentators do? They explain the text. I don't explain it away.
When the scripture tells you that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, and you whitewash that.
I don't whitewash it, although I think it's pretty clean by itself.
You whitewash it because your Arminian position cannot stand in the face of that scripture and a lot of others.
Well, I don't see how that would be true, but maybe you can show me.
Well, that would take a long sit-down gab over a coffee or something.
Here's the thing. I have not said that Calvinists whitewash scriptures. I have often said they understand scriptures differently than I do. But you say that I whitewash scriptures. You say that I teach things that are scandalous and shameful to teach about the Word of God. I don't think I've ever said those things about Calvinists. I think Calvinists are wrong, and I think it's a version that of Christianity that arose with Augustine, and I can demonstrate that. You say you've studied church history, then you should know that. Even the Calvinists that I've debated, who are scholars, they admit this. They admit that Calvinism arose with Augustine because they say that before Augustine's time, the church was too much talking about Christology to get involved with these doctrines of grace. And though it wasn't until Augustine's time until they figured it out. That's what Calvinists say. At least that's what the scholars say. I disagree with them, but I mean, that's what they say. So, but they admit that no church father before Augustine in the 4th century or 5th century, no church father taught Calvinism.
No, Augustine clearly taught that what we would refer to as the Reformed doctrine was going to become Reformed centuries later, but what we refer to as the doctrine of election, and Augustine was clear on that, and yes,
right. But he was the first. What I'm saying is he was the first to teach it.
The Apostle Paul was first.
No, well, if the Apostle Paul was first, his doctrine was forgotten for 300 years until Augustine came along. Even the people that Paul taught didn't remember it, apparently.
Because you have a new mind in Augustine who was a clear thinker on this doctrine. And
the difference between Augustine and the other church fathers is Augustine was a Greek philosopher.
He was.
He was a Neoplatonist. Yes, he was a Neoplatonist, and no one doubts that. No one who knows anything about Augustine denies it.
He
was a Greek philosopher who mixed Greek philosophy with Scripture and came up with Calvinism. No one had done that before. Well, people had tried, but the earlier church fathers condemned that practice and called it Manichaeism.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay, so Augustine's views were called Manichaeism by the fathers earlier than him. And I think we should still call it that. Why not?
No, that would be unfair. Okay, if we're going to be calling names here, then we need to attack Pelagius, because he would be the father of the Arminian position.
No. I disagree with Pelagius too, but he's certainly not the father of the Arminian position. I don't think you know your church history very well.
He taught free will.
So did the fathers for 300 years before Pelagius. That's the point. Pelagius didn't invent the doctrine of free will.
No.
The early church fathers all taught it until Augustine. Now, they didn't teach it the way Pelagius did. Pelagius taught that man doesn't have a sinful nature. Now, the early fathers didn't teach that. But I've got a list right in front of me here of, I just pulled it up while we were talking, of at least two dozen. Maybe I don't have that many here. Maybe 15 only here. Church fathers before Augustine, who all spoke about the subject of free will. And you know what? They all talked like Arminians. Not one of them talked like a Calvinist. In fact, they said that if the Manichaean view was true and that God ordained all that is, then God can't condemn sinners and can't congratulate the righteous. That's what they all said. And that's what Arminians say.
But all we can say to that is that in those early days, the first 300, 400 years, the church is in formation, and these various doctrines, as you know, were being hashed around. There was attacks on the church, and through that period of time, there were those that were maybe a little more clearer thinking or more biblical thought, and it was a period of time of formation where these various systems, doctrines, came to a clear biblical.
Now you finally come around to what the Calvinists I've debated said. You've said that they really hadn't figured out the doctrines of salvation and grace until Augustine's time because they were hashing out other issues. But you know, realize what you're saying. That means there were 10 generations of Christians writing, living, dying. And in 10 generations, no one really had enough time to figure out what the Bible teaches about salvation. Well, why not? I've lived less than one generation, and just reading the Bible, I can figure out what the Bible says about salvation. How long did it take you? How many generations did it take you? Not more than one, I would imagine. Why would the church not be able in 10 generations to have any time to think about the doctrines of salvation?
Because all we have to do is look back at history, and we can see of all the psychopanicism and Manichaeism and all the others, where a lot of it was fallacious doctrine, and
of course,
and also what forced them to come in with the councils.
Yes, but Norman, that doesn't mean that the real Christians didn't have time to think about it. I mean, yeah, there were false doctrines. There are now. But that doesn't mean that there were no people who had time to think about what the Bible really said. And the ones who were not the false teachers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, the mainstream guys,
yes,
they're the ones who were Arminian in their beliefs. They were not Calvinistic. They were Arminian.
Well, we can sort of shelve all of that and go back to the Apostle Paul. And for example, in this 1 Peter verse 1 or verse 2, where he gives a little introduction to recognizing some of the churches, and he starts out immediately, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And you wonder, well, why is Peter bringing that subject up? But he did a countless other times. So, setting aside momentarily, Augustine, the very church, early church fathers, everything else, and go back to Paul, Peter, and a lot of others, and Christ himself, it says, who was elect according to the Lord. It is Paul, the Apostle Paul, Peter, and some of the others that talked about this doctrine that we call Calvinism. It's no more Calvinism than we would call the discovered gravity, Newton. The Newton, that we call it Newtonism. You know, it's a title that we just use it, but it's not that Calvin was so.
Okay, but Norman, here's the problem. What you're doing is begging the question. When we say, well, okay, it's okay that the church fathers didn't know this, but Paul taught it. Well, fine. I would say that about certain things too. I disagree with the church fathers on certain things too.
Yes.
But I won't say, for example, I don't believe in infant baptism. Okay. Now the church fathers, many of them did.
Right. Yes.
Now the reason why don't I believe in it? Because I don't believe that the New Testament teaches it. I don't think Jesus or the apostles taught it. So I disagree with the church fathers on it. I reserve the right to do so. And you can certainly reserve the right to disagree with the church fathers on free will, which you apparently do.
Okay.
But the point I want to make is this. I don't say that people who believe in infant baptism are teaching heresy. No, they're teaching one of the views that was known and believed widely in the early church. However, the view I'm talking about free will, was taught universally in the early church for three centuries, and you're calling it heresy. That's what I don't understand.
Okay, let me ask you a question. You're saying that an individual who makes a profession of faith, and as best we understand it biblically, that individual is a born-again Christian, and you're saying that there is a possibility that individual can lose his salvation under whatever circumstance?
I believe it's possible for a person who's abiding in the vine today to not abide in the vine tomorrow.
And will he die and go to hell?
What does Jesus say?
You tell me, because I don't accept this.
You don't accept what Jesus said?
I don't accept what you're postulating.
Okay, well, I'm just asking you what Jesus said. What happens to a branch that does not abide in the vine?
It gets cut off and burned.
And, yeah, withers and burns. So does that go to hell or what?
Oh, that certainly would suggest that, yes. But
okay, well, that's what I believe.
Yeah,
that's what I believe.
Wait a minute. This is a major weakness of the Arminian position, that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow.
No, wait, you keep saying that's a weakness. You haven't shown me how this
major,
is unscriptural.
Oh, okay. It does not hold with everything that we understand about the Lord at all.
Hold what Calvinists understand about the Lord. It holds to what Christians understood about the Lord for the first four centuries and what many Christians have held ever since. Not all Christians have been Calvinistic. And
Calvin was born until 1500.
Well, Augustine was born earlier, but the point is that Augustine was a Calvinist before Calvin was. But Norm, here's the point. You keep saying this is the weakness of Arminianism, namely, that we believe that a person can be saved one day and unsaved another day later on.
Yes.
Now, you say it's a weakness, but when you say because it goes against everything we think about God, no, it goes against everything a Calvinist thinks about God. It doesn't go against everything the Bible teaches about God.
No. You see, it could be the weakness that I'm referring to has several facets. One is that if God is the loving God that we know Him to be, and here's this guy has made a profession of faith and he's saved, and the Lord is going to see him fall into sin and end up in hell, why didn't the Lord take him before he fell into such a condition?
I can't answer for God, but let me ask you this. Suppose God sees a person who never is going to accept Christ and is going to go to hell, and God loves him. Why did God not let him not be born?
Because he is not part of the elect.
Well, I know, but if he's not part of the elect, why did God make him be born? You see, excuse me. We don't know that, but we know something about the character of God. Certainly we know that God wants everyone to be saved.
That is his desire, and the death of Christ was efficacious enough to save the entire world, but it isn't going to save the entire world.
Okay, but if God wants everyone to be saved, then why did he allow someone to be born that he knew would not be saved?
That's interesting, too. There's a couple of scriptures on that, which talks about Esau, that God hated him before he was even born.
Now, why do you say that God hated Esau, the person?
Because it's in the Bible.
No, it's God hated the Edomite nation. That's what Esau means in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3.
Okay, so you can say Esau and the entire Edomite civilization.
Well, no, God didn't say he hated Esau and the Edomite civilization. If you read Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, which is the only place that God said he hated Esau, and then Paul quotes him, apparently to the same effect, in Romans 9, that is talking about God's hatred for the Edomite race because of their unbrotherly conduct toward Israel when Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon and the Edomites came in and plundered and took advantage of Israel's disaster. And so God hated the Edomites for that. Now, Esau wasn't even alive at that time, so God never spoke about hating the man Esau.
It says he loved Jacob and he hated Esau.
That's right. And are you not aware, Norman, that in the Bible the word Esau and the word Jacob often mean the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom? Okay, well then you need to understand, when he said, I hated Esau, he means I hated the nation that is called Esau.
And you can conversely say that he loved Israel.
He loved the nation of Israel. That's right. That's what he said. Yeah.
Okay, so whether we're talking about the individual or we're talking about the nations, he says that he loved Israel, his elect, and he hated those of the non-elect.
No, he didn't say anything about the elect and the non-elect in the sense you're talking about.
No, I'm saying that. I'm trying to follow through on your suggestion that Esau was not necessarily the man himself. Israel, Jacob was not necessarily the man himself. And I said, all right, he loved Israel and he hated the Edomites.
Well, what he hated was the nation of Edom. That doesn't mean there were no Edomites that God loved. Do you think God loved Job?
Yes.
Okay, well, Job was almost certainly an Edomite. So did God hate all Edomites?
No,
you can only say what God intended to say in Malachi. And he's talking to the exiles who have returned from Babylon and saying, you know, I have loved you, Israel. I've treated you really well. I've been very good to you like a loving husband and like a loving father would. And they say, well, how have you loved us? And he says, well, look at what I've done to you and what I've done to Edom. I've loved you. I've returned you from Babylon. I've restored you. And what have I done to Edom? The opposite. I have not restored them. And that's what he means. I've loved Jacob. I've hated Esau. Now, that's all it really means in the passage. And that's all it means when Paul quotes it. He's talking about God's favoritism toward one branch of Abraham's family and not toward another branch. But that favoritism has to do with earthly blessing. It has nothing to do with salvation. Not every Jew was saved. Do you believe every Jew was saved?
No, not at all.
Okay, so when God said, I loved Israel, that doesn't mean that every person in Israel was saved.
No,
and when he said, I hated Edom, he doesn't mean that every person in Edom was lost. He's saying that the nation of Israel received special favorable treatment from me, and Edom did not. Edom received judgment from me. That's what he's saying. So he's not making statements about who's saved and who's lost.
We would be in agreement on that point.
Okay, so then it doesn't have anything to do, that passage doesn't have anything to do with God choosing some people to be saved and some people to be lost. It's talking about God choosing one branch of Abram's family to be the nation that would bring forth the promises of the Messiah, and the other branch was not chosen.
Well, it's interesting how Paul uses that same example in Romans 9, and then he just continues on down through the potter and the clay, all in that same subject.
Okay. Norman, have you ever heard my lectures on Romans 9?
I have not, no.
Okay. Well, we're almost out of time today, and I don't have time to go over it because, of course, it's lengthy.
Sure.
But I certainly don't, obviously maybe you don't have any interest in hearing what I have to say, but it would be easier for you to converse with me about it if you knew what I say about it.
Mm-hmm.
And my lectures can be downloaded for free from my website. So, I mean, you could just download it and listen to it, and then you could argue with me about it if you wanted to. I mean, you're welcome to call back, but, it won't work at this point just to appeal to Romans 9 when you're not familiar with what I believe about it. I am familiar with what you believe about it because, your view is very common. You don't know what I believe about it, so it'd be very important to know before you could argue whether my view of it is perhaps exegetically valid.
Yeah, no, and you're right. I'm not making a value judgment, but I can only make a value judgment on the little I have heard you on the radio. So I don't know you as a man.
Right. You're reacting to statements you've heard me say that you don't agree with.
Absolutely.
But you don't understand the exegesis of the passages that I'm basing my comments on. In other words, when I say that I believe a Christian can lose their salvation, it would appear to me that you just see red, and I mean that doctrine is just unacceptable to you. But you don't really know why I believe it. You don't know what scriptures I use. You don't even know whether I'm very familiar with the scriptures you would use to refute it.
Mm-hmm.
So what I'm saying is, it's one thing for you to call and say, I disagree with that. I mean, for you to call and say, I don't believe a Christian can lose their salvation. Well, that's quite legitimate. And then for you to go further and say, here are the scriptures that I, Norman, believe prove that a Christian cannot lose their salvation. That's exactly what I'd welcome you to do here.
Yes.
But it's not enough to just call and say, your doctrine that Christians can lose their salvation is just, it flies in the face of everything the Bible says about God. Well, that doesn't work because obviously I have read what the Bible says about God and I don't see that it does fly in the face of it.
Well, you also know just as well as me that this is a topic that has divided the church in many ways. A lot of I think the average Christian doesn't know up from down on the subject, but it has divided the church. And you recall the word that we use as an antinomy, and how that is two truths. We look over on one side of scripture, read that and say, "Oh, that's absolutely true." We look at another passage of scripture and say, "Yeah, that's absolutely true," and we can't reconcile the two. And that's the problem that we have on this doctrine.
I don't have that problem. I don't have that problem. All the verses that Calvinists bring up about election, they fit. They fit the doctrine that I hold. And so do the verses that about free will. The Calvinist is the one who says there's a mystery here. There's the Bible affirms two seemingly contradictory things, and we just have to hold them as a mystery. I say no, the Bible doesn't affirm two contradictory things. The Calvinist is misunderstanding the passages about election and applying them in a different way than the Bible does. And the way that the Calvinist is understanding it certainly does put it in tension and contradiction to the doctrine about free will. But anyway, Norman, I enjoy talking to you, and the reason we've talked so long is because you said I should. You said I should give the Calvinist side too, and that's what I invited you to do. We can talk again though sometime, but the music's in my ears. I have to get off. But thank you so much for calling, and I'd love to talk to you again.
Thanks for your ear.
Okay. God bless you, Norman. Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to write to us, our address is the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And if you want to go to our website, there are MP3 files there, probably over 1,000 of my lectures, lecturing verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as lectures on several hundred topics. They're all free. You can just take them all. You'll learn a lot. You might disagree with some of it, but you'll learn a lot, too. You can get those. Just download them at the website. It is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. And so tonight I'll be at the Twin Lakes Church teaching at 6:30 to 7:45. You're welcome to come to that also, my class on the Kingdom of God. And I hope to see some of you there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg.